Since this is the last night of our time together, I'd like to take just a moment before we begin the study together to express our appreciation for all that you all have done for us these last few days. Benita and I have thoroughly enjoyed the time with you here. It's been a great way to begin this visit to the United States. And we have a great deal to be thankful for as we look at the various ones who are here. The hospitality here, and every time we visit, has always been wonderful. We've been fed too much, but I guess that's our fault if we eat too much. We've certainly enjoyed the visits in a few homes while we've been here. As always, Freddie and Magdalene have been extremely hospitable. I still think that there's a picture of Magdalene in the dictionary beside the word hospitality. She's always treated us very, very well every time we've been able to be here. We also have a special place in our hearts for the congregation here. The way that you all have helped throughout these last, as was mentioned in the comments at the beginning, about 17 years now in the work that we've been doing in Brazil, thinking about how Northern Alabama would be the right place to try to do any kind of reunion of people involved in work in Brazil. Between the different churches in this area that have had a part in it, different men who have been down there with their families. Alan and Debbie Dvorak are here tonight. Mike Bozeman's parents were here last night. Several others of you have been there, spent time working there. Of course, Tim and Lori Richter were there for a few years with us. Kathy Saint has spent some time down there with us. And others who have had connections with brethren here and in this area. We certainly appreciate the role that all of you have had and the ongoing role, the concern for that work, the involvement in it, and certainly the prayers to the Lord of Harvest. There's still a great deal to be done, but we're thankful for the opportunities that have been given to us over these years to be involved in that work. Certainly a privilege to us. And it's also a privilege to be able to lift our voices together in song, to pray together, to open our Bibles and look at some things from God's Word to help us in our understanding of His desires for us. And this evening, we're going to look at one more lesson from the book of Ezekiel, maybe the simplest of the lessons that we've looked at this week. But I think as we consider the messages that we've looked at in the book of Ezekiel, it's important for us to take a little bit of time and think about some of the practical implications of that for us. We've talked about the ugliness of sin. We've talked about the greatness of God. We've talked about various aspects of looking at the problem of sin. Tonight, I want us to look at three great men and what they cannot do. But we're not going to start in the book of Ezekiel tonight. We're going to kind of wrap up in Ezekiel. We're going to start in Genesis, chapter 6. And we're going to look at some stories that are told us in the Scriptures about three rather familiar characters. I imagine that almost anybody here could probably tell the whole story of the lives of these different ones that we're going to look at. As we're going to see how these lives, these names are brought together for us to teach us an important lesson in the book of Ezekiel. So starting back in Genesis chapter 6, we find the familiar story of a man named Noah. Noah lived at a time of a moral mess. Chapter 6 verse 5 describes the circumstance when it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's the environment in which Noah and his family lived. His history can be summarized for us perhaps in the words that are given to us in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. What more could we ask of in a description of a man's faithfulness? He walked with God. He didn't walk with the world, as described there in verse 5. He didn't devote himself to the kinds of pursuits that others thought were important and interesting and attractive. He chose a different course, and he walked with God, and because of that, the fact that he did not follow the crowd, he found a special place before the eyes of God. Verse 6 of the same chapter says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." When others found condemnation and deserved destruction, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Another interesting fact, an important fact about Noah's life, not only before the flood, but in the preparation for the flood, during the time of the flood, and after it, was his obedience to God's will. It's emphasized to us in the preparations for the flood in chapter 6, verse 22, when it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Noah didn't try to spend his time second-guessing and imagining what God might have wanted that he didn't say. He did what God said. Sometimes we hear people trying to find ways to get around obvious things that God says, trying to figure out what, what He really wants. If the God who gave us the ability to communicate in words can't tell us what He wants, who possibly could? We need to listen to the words that He speaks. And that's what Noah did. He listened to the words and he did the things that God commanded him to do. Hebrews uses Noah as one of the examples of faith because of that. The fact that he was obedient to God and the different things that God expected of him. And so as we find that chapter that records for us the great examples of faith of the Old Testament, chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 7, tells us that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And of course, we all know the story. We know that it was through that man that God saved the animals, saved the human race, so that he could continue with the plans that he had made and promises already given, looking to what he would do for mankind many generations after Noah. Another fact is recorded for us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that's not specifically mentioned in the Genesis account, but it's not a surprise to us to read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. It doesn't surprise us that he would have talked to people about that word that he was obeying, that he would have talked to them about that God in whom he believed. In fact, it would be a surprise to us if he didn't preach righteousness. How possibly could somebody know of the greatness of God, recognize the depravity of people around him, and not say anything? And it's the same thing that's brought out for us today. I've sometimes been almost amused at the way some people seem to think that the only way we're going to get anything accomplished in teaching people is if we learn the right strategy and the right techniques and the right methods and the right words and the right way to sequence everything and put it together to be able to win people for Christ by having all the right tactics. That's not what's going to get the job done. We've got to recognize the value of the message, the need that others have for it, and we'll find a way to communicate it. You can imagine, I know that you all have to deal with inflation as we do in Brazil. The rates are not always the same, but the problem's there. But you can imagine if you were to go to the grocery store and find at the grocery store a product that typically has been costing maybe $5, and they've got it on sale for 35 cents. Nothing wrong with the product. It's not past its expiration date or coming up on it. Good product, but you can buy it for a fraction of what you'd normally pay for it. What would you do? What would a typical woman do in that situation? First thing, she sends her husband to get another cart so she can get more of it, stock it up in whatever room is at home, if it's something that's not perishable. And then after she gets home and gets it all put away, she gets on the telephone and she calls her aunt and her sister and her mother and her neighbors and tells them all that down at that grocery store, they're having a special deal. How many courses in grocery sales does she have to do to be able to figure that out? She didn't have to take special classes to learn how to do that. She recognizes the value of the product, the benefit that it provides for other people. She cares enough about them to want to tell them. And that's when we're just talking about saving money and eating. What about when we're talking about saving souls from eternal damnation? It's not a surprise that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It would be a surprise if he weren't. In fact, I'm convinced that if he had not been, his name wouldn't be there in Hebrews 11. He wouldn't be the example that he is for us, because that's a natural part of serving God. If we believe in the God that we serve, and we believe in the need that the world has for him, we're going to talk about it. We're going to find a way to communicate the message. Noah served God and was used by God for great things. That does not mean that he was a perfect man. It's interesting that the Bible account even tells us of a particular episode in his life that shows his imperfection. A moment in which he stumbled, which he sinned, a moment in which it also brought a certain disgrace upon his own family, particularly on the descendants of one of his sons. And it reminds us that God is able to use imperfect people to accomplish great things. Isn't that a good thing for us? If he couldn't do that, we'd all be absolutely useless. He wouldn't be able to do anything with us because we're all imperfect. We all have our flaws. We've all made our mistakes. But God is able to use us, and he can use us in the same way that he could use Noah, because God's grace is able to provide for us forgiveness when we turn back to him. That's the message that's given to us in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 1, where he says in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." We're imperfect people. But God has provided a means to cleanse us and to use us despite the failures that we have committed. Noah was a just man, a good man, an obedient man, and he was used by God for great things. The second man that we're going to look at came probably a few generations after Noah, probably between Noah and Abraham in a question of chronology. But the book that tells us about the life of Job is a little later in the Bible. And as we look at that book, and we're not going to try to do the whole book. Somebody told me that I was courageous trying to do 63 verses in the Sunday morning lesson. We're not going to try to do the whole book of Job tonight. But we need to look at some things about Job. And I believe that you all recognize something about the story of this man, the story of Job, who is described for us in God's own words, in chapter 1, verse 8, as a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and God says there is none like him on the earth. I don't know that Job ever heard those words himself, but we've heard them. And they weren't words that were spoken by his friends describing him. In fact, his friends told him he was one of the worst of possible sinners. Those are God's words describing this man. It's nice to have other people say nice things about you. But if God will say something like that about you, you can be very thankful for that. And in this case, Job was commended by God, held up as an example to Satan himself of a man who was blameless and upright, who's turned away from evil, shunned evil, did not want the things that were wrong in his life. As we look at the story of Job, of course, many times we think about it in terms of suffering, and that's certainly a lesson that we learn. Job helps us with suffering. But there's a whole lot more to the lesson. Job shows us something about the importance of serving God, independent of our circumstances, regardless of what happens in our lives, that we need to be faithful to God no matter what. Our faithfulness to God is not based on circumstances. It's not based on blessings that we have in this life. It's based on the fact that God is God and we are human beings. And I really believe that if we had to summarize the primary lesson of the book of Job, that might well be it. God is God, we are human beings, and we need to remember both facts in everything that we do. He deserves the honor and the glory as God, whether we understand Him or not, whether we are able to understand His actions or not, whether we're able to understand what happens in our lives or not. He is God, and we as human beings owe Him honor and glory and respect and obedience and submission as Job demonstrated in his life. Job, of course, was not only a good man, he was a wealthy man, had been extremely blessed in material terms, had a big family, and he lost it all. What he lost in a matter of hours is just almost beyond our imagination. Perhaps none of us have ever even come close to possessing a fraction of what he had, and he lost it all. Just about lost the one part that remained. His wife was still there, and she turned out not to be helpful at all, to suggest to him that, why bother? If this is the way life is going to be, why bother? And I've seen sometimes people who have gone through a whole lot less suffering than Job say similar things. Why would I bother to serve Him? Why would I bother to be faithful to God if things aren't going to go better in my life, if I'm going to suffer this way? I'm going to tell you a true story. It's a sad one, but it's a true one. And it can show us just how trivial sometimes the reasons people can use, the excuses they can use for turning their backs on God. Years ago, there's a couple that my wife and I knew rather well, and when we moved away from where we had known them to another state, they came every once in a while to visit us. That's why we lived up in Michigan. They'd come up to visit us in Michigan. And we suggested to them, since they were spending a good part of their vacation time to make that trip, that they might want to go out and see something. It's a beautiful state. Some of you have lived up there. You know it's a beautiful state. So we suggested to them that they might go up and spend a little time on Mackinac Island. And they decided to do that. Mackinac Island, besides being a particularly beautiful place, is also well known for its fudge. And so while they were there, they bought a couple of pounds of fudge to take home. Put it in their suitcase, and they had made arrangements that the hotel would deliver their suitcase back to the ferry boat that would take them back over the mainland. Except when they got there and they opened their suitcases at the ferry, the fudge was gone. They got back home, back to our house, and the man was just totally irate. This was hours afterwards, because they had to drive several hours to get back to where we lived. The man was just totally irate. He called the hotel, and the hotel asked him what kind of fudge from what shop he had bought it. They went and bought him exactly the same fudge, mailed it to him to replace what had been lost. But even so, he said, how can I believe in a God that would allow something like that to happen? 2 pounds of fudge. You know, I kind of like fudge too. But I'm not going to abandon my faith over 2 pounds of fudge. Nor are we going to abandon our faith over terrible accidents that can take loved ones from us, or terrible diseases that can destroy our health and take our lives, or financial calamities that can take away everything that we have. We're not going to abandon our faith over those things, because that doesn't have anything to do with who God is. And that's what Job understood. And that's why when his wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Job saw that she was a foolish woman, that she had no right to even speak words like that. And he continued to maintain his integrity throughout the book. I want us to look at a few things about Job's conduct. We certainly can't look at the whole story here, but a few things about the character of this man. One of the things that's brought out in chapter 13, verse 23, is that he had a clear conscience. He's speaking here to God, and he says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Job was still operating on the premise that his friends were saying that there must be something wrong to have brought all this, but I don't know what it is. And he was saying, I cannot imagine anything that I've done to cause this, to bring this upon me as a punishment from God. But if it's a question of sin, please show me so I can fix it, so I can repent of it, so I can correct it. But there's something else that's brought out. Even as his friends bombarded him with accusations, and they hit him with everything, they said, you've mistreated people, you've done... They went through a list of terrible things and accused Job of all that, not because they had any evidence that he'd committed those sins, except that for them, his suffering was evidence enough. And Job had the integrity to say, but I didn't do those things. A few years ago, I was called to try to help a family in the congregation where we worship in Brazil. Had a serious problem with the family. They were convinced, father and the son and an older sibling were convinced that a younger brother had been stealing from his own father. Said the father had a certain place that he kept money at times in a box on his dresser in his bedroom, and the money was disappearing, and they'd come to the conclusion the only one who knew where that money was, who could be in there going in there and stealing it, was this son. And so the father and mother and sister, in all seriousness, were accusing him. They were absolutely sure he was guilty. They were asking me to help convince him that he needed to be honest and needed to confess that he had done that. So I talked with the young man, tried to convince him that if he'd done this, he needed to be honest about it. He lowered his head, tears fell from his eyes as he saw that his family was so terribly disappointed with him, and he said, I did not steal that money. They all believed he was lying, and it upset them terribly. A few weeks later, his father came to me and said, I found the neighbor boy jumping in onto the back porch, sneaking into my bedroom and going straight for the box. He said, my son did not steal the money. I've apologized to him. We were wrong. He was right. That boy, about 15 years of age at the time, had the integrity to take all of that abuse and refuse to confess a sin he hadn't committed. You know, that's a part of integrity too. Telling the truth. Job did that. Job said, I didn't do those things, and that was a part of his integrity. There's some other things that Job brings out. I think especially in chapter 31, you get a real interesting glimpse of the character of this man. Job may well be the first Bible book, in a sense, as far as the time frame and the story that it tells. I believe it fits into the patriarchal period, probably a little bit before Abraham. And so the character that's described here, the principles of morality and ethics that he describes in chapter 31 are going way back to the beginning of history. And yet, in many ways, there are things in chapter 31 that remind us a great deal of the principles that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's striking to look at some of the things here and realize the high level of the principles of character, of morality and ethics that this man followed. He believed, for example, in the importance of maintaining sexual purity. Not just in the question of not having sexual relations with somebody you shouldn't have them with, but of maintaining sexual purity. Verse 1, Job did something that an awful lot of men today need to do. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Isn't that what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5? It's not just the act of adultery that's the problem. It's the looking to desire, to wish that it were possible. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look upon a woman to desire her in that way. Verse 9, he said, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. He's saying here, basically, if I have desired, if I have lurked to look, I deserve all of this. Those are principles that we need today. And those are the same kinds of principles that Jesus taught in the New Testament. Job said that he had lived with honesty in every aspect of his dealings. I'm not going to read all these verses, but from verses 5 through 8 especially, he talks about that he had not walked with falsehood. He had been an honest man. We need those same principles. We need to be honest. We need to be able to be viewed by the people around us as people of integrity, people of their word, that if we give our word that we'll do something, we'll do it, even when maybe we made a bad deal. Got ourselves into something, gave our word when we shouldn't have, when we didn't need to. But we've given our word, and so we'll keep it. Job was an honest man. From verse 13 to about verse 23, he talks about the way he treated other people, especially the way he treated the poor. He could have been that rich, arrogant man who would have looked down upon and despised and mistreated the poor. But he says, I didn't do that. I've treated them right. I've paid their fair wages. I've been concerned about them. I've shown compassion toward them. But another thing that's quite interesting about Job's descriptions and language, realizing that he was such a wealthy man, is what he says, starting in verse 24, about the fact that he did not trust in those riches. And here again, we see glimpses of principles that are taught to us in the New Testament. Verse 24, he says, if I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, notice the way he starts out with this description about wealth. He doesn't want to look at his wealth as a basis of hope or confidence. What is it that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to talk to the rich people about? That you don't put your trust in uncertain riches. Job understood that way back then. That we shouldn't put our trust and our confidence and our hope in material things. But he also made an interesting connection in the language that he uses. At least it appears to me that that's the point. When he goes on in verse 26 and says, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. It appears that he connects with the idea of materialism and confidence in material things, a couple of ideas of idolatrous practices. Perhaps the idea of giving some special honor or worship to the sun or the moon, or some gesture of worship that would not be directed to God. Remember what Paul said in Colossians about covetousness? It's idolatry. The whole idea is linked. Whether we trust an image, or we trust money, or we trust things, in any of those cases, we're not trusting God. Job understood the significance of those things way back then. We need to understand the same concepts today. Job also said, verses 29 and 30, that he was not a man given to hatred or vengeance. Characteristics that Jesus also teaches us to love God, love our neighbors, but even to love our enemies. That we are to put those things completely out of our lives. And at the same time, Job was humble enough to realize that though he was a good man, God saw him as a man of integrity. He was not a flawless man. He was willing to recognize his own errors. verses 33 and 34, he says, "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door," he goes on to talk about how that would bring judgment upon him. He didn't try to hide his sins. He recognized that he was not a perfect man and that he would need forgiveness of the things that he'd done wrong. But as Job shows those attitudes, he shows the characteristics of a man of integrity. And that's why he's described as such. It's also interesting to see how Job reacted when God enters the picture in the latter part of the book, especially in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" He had asked things to God, and God had spoken. And it's interesting, if you think about the answer that God gave to him, as God came in the preceding chapters there and starts to answer Job in verses, chapters 38 and 39, God doesn't explain all the suffering. He doesn't explain all the questions that have been raised by Job's friends. Basically, what God says in those chapters, you've got to remember who is God. And you need to remember who you are before God. You get that straight, and don't worry about the rest of it. And that's really kind of the message that God brings down to Job in the end of the book. And Job says, "I'm going to cover my mouth and be quiet because I realize I have no right to even be in this debate. I'll listen and I'll learn." And we need that attitude. We can ask questions, but we need to listen to the answers. Sometimes people question God or question things that God does, not because they want to listen to the answers, but because they want to justify their own disobedience. Job was not that kind of a man. I want to insert a side note about the book of Job that I think is especially valuable in our context today. Just as Noah had to deal with an environment, a spiritual environment that was terrible, all the wickedness around it, Job had to deal with some real problems in the spiritual circumstances in which he lived. When he was suffering so terribly and those friends came to comfort him, what they started to do was heap upon him accusations because of a distorted theology. Today, we hear a great deal about what some people refer to as the health and wealth gospel or the theology of prosperity. Basically, it's the belief that there are immediate earthly benefits or consequences of our actions in relationship to God. I see this a great deal in the country in which I live. There are churches up there, down there, that will have signs up that say, "Stop suffering." And I have the day of the week that you're supposed to go to that church so that they can resolve your problems and they can take care of your afflictions and your financial problems. There's another church that has a certain day of the week that's the day for urgent miracles. If you need an urgent miracle, I guess there are other miracles that can be a little slower, but if you need an urgent miracle, that's the night you're supposed to go to the church because that's the night that they're going to pray about these things and that God's going to act and the pastor's probably going to pound some people in the head and all those things and bring these urgent miracles into their lives. It's all a part of the theology of prosperity and this idea of a direct link. And what they're telling people is that regardless of all the things that you've done, disregarding God, regardless of the fact that you live in an imperfect world and maybe some of your suffering is truly a consequence of your own sin, you come here and we're going to get rid of all this evil out of your life and just have a quick solution to it as you turn to God. And many times it's not that they're truly turning to God in submission to Him. They're simply coming to Him as if you were a vending machine where they could drop in the token and punch the button and the product would drop out. That's essentially what's being taught by some of these groups. You know, there is a biblical basis for that doctrine. It was taught in the Bible. It was taught by some of Job's friends. Job's friends basically taught that the wicked suffer, and they were referring to this in a very immediate context, and the righteous, or those who turn to the Lord, are going to find an immediate solution. That's the same thing they're teaching today. Look at a few examples of this with me. Job chapter 15. I'm just going to catch a few lines here of Job to show how they talked about the idea of the wicked suffering. Job chapter 15, verse 20. "The wicked man writhes with pain all his days." Do you know any wicked men who have not been writhing with pain all their days? I could name a few. But that's the way Job's friends looked at this. Chapter 18, verse 5. the light of the wicked indeed goes out. And they're not just talking about an eternal context, they're talking about a temporal context. Same chapter, 18, verse 12, toward the end of the verse it says, destruction is ready at his side, talking about the wicked man. Chapter 18, he's chased out of the world. Verse 18, I'm sorry, chapter 18. Verse 19, he has neither son nor posterity among his people. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. If you're not serving the Lord, you're going to suffer. That was the way they looked at it. The flip side of all of that, and the attitude that they had as well, was that if you turn to the Lord, it's all going to be solved. An immediacy about that. Chapter 8 of Job. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. God wasn't sleeping. God hadn't forgotten about Job. He hadn't abandoned Job, but He was letting Job suffer, and there was no guarantee that he was going to return to his prosperity. Job was being righteous throughout all of this. That idea that there's somehow a direct link between our relationship with God and our circumstances in this life is a common doctrine today, and it's exactly what Job's friends taught. And I believe that God's response to many of those who are preaching it today is going to be much like the response He gave to Job's friends. Except, Job's not going to be around to do the sacrifices. Job chapter 42, verse 7. Job chapter 42, verse 7, and the beginning of verse 8. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. When they were speaking all those things about their theology of believing that there was this direct link between one's conduct and his physical circumstances in this life, God says, they have not spoken of me what is right. That doctrine being taught today is fundamentally flawed. What people want with this idea that we can make our demands of God and that we can demand of Him some sort of an urgent miracle and all of those ideas, they want all of the power of God linked with the wisdom of man. They want to decide what's right. They want to decide what's good. They want to decide what we need. Sometimes God decides that what we need is a thorn in the flesh that He won't take away. They don't want that. They want the power to take it away, but not to have to submit themselves to His will. There's a brother in Brazil whose daughter, 38 years old, is suffering from cancer. When she was diagnosed with cancer, she's not a Christian. She's a member of a particular Pentecostal group that has a number of other ideas about how to deal with these things. And several people from that church and maybe another church had gone over to the house to pray. And as he was there at the time when this was happening, he decided that he also would pray on behalf of his daughter. Except he wasn't praying as they were. He prayed very simply, basically saying, Lord, if it be your will to cure my daughter, that's what I'm asking for. You know what one of them said to him? How dare you pray if it be your will to God? The fact that he offered the prayer, if it be your will, was suggesting somehow a lack of faith, because obviously it was God's will to cure that woman. In fact, they got the woman to believe that when she went to the hospital for the surgery to remove the tumor, that the doctors would send her home and say the surgery was unnecessary because the tumor had already been removed. She went to the hospital, she had the surgery, and now she's going through chemotherapy and the follow-up treatment for that. And her father is still praying, if it be your will, that this disease be cured. We've got to remember it's God's will. We can't have God's power with our wisdom. And no, the fact is, it doesn't work that way. It's God's power and God's wisdom. And God is the one who has the right to decide what is best. And we need to remember that our prayers are offered up according to His will. The third man we're going to look at, also from the Old Testament, Daniel. We know about Daniel as a prophet, and the interesting prophecies that he revealed to us. But we also know something of Daniel as the man. Daniel's story, very simply, is that he was one of those carried away into captivity about 605 years before Christ, carried away to Babylon. One of the young men chosen to be prepared for special roles in the government in Babylon, and was then elevated to a position of significance not only in the Babylonian Empire, but later when it fell to the Medo-Persians, that he was also elevated to a position of importance in their government. And we know of the story of Daniel, the integrity that Daniel showed. But the characteristic I want to especially emphasize in Daniel's life is brought out in chapter 1, verse 8. The determination of this young man to do what was right. Daniel 1, verse 8, when he had been put in that training program and the food that he was going to have to eat in some way would have defiled him. Apparently it was something against the principles of the law of Moses. Daniel did not come through with some argument, well, you know, we're a long ways away from Jerusalem now. Maybe that was just for us back in Jerusalem. Or, you know, I don't know if God's really even thinking about us anymore as His special people because the nation's being destroyed and we're here in captivity. He didn't worry about those kinds of excuses and arguments. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel made a decision. He's a young man. I will not defile myself with those things. We need to make the same decision. If you haven't already done it, you need to make that decision. That I will not defile myself with those things that are abhorrent to God. It's interesting, too, that Daniel made that decision before he went to talk to the chief of the eunuchs, the one who was responsible for them. I know brethren sometimes who get into situations that are kind of uncomfortable on a job, compromising situations, and they'll say, you know, well, the boss is telling me I got to do this, and I know I really shouldn't do this, so I'll go and talk to him, and maybe we can work it out, and he'll let me off the hook, and I won't have to do that. That's not what Daniel did. Daniel made up his mind before he went to talk to the boss. I will not do it. If the chief of the eunuchs were to let him off the hook, that's okay. And if not, I believe that young man was ready to starve to death, if that's what it took. That he had determined that he would not defile himself. And that's exactly what we need to do today. Not to try to negotiate something and see if maybe they'll let us do what's right. We need to determine to do what's right, regardless of the consequences. And Daniel demonstrated that kind of character that carried him through life. As we see Daniel in various phases of his life, especially in youth and later in old age, we see a man who showed the same kind of determination. That story about the lion's den. I don't know how many illustrations I've seen for children to color in Bible classes that show this strapping young man thrown in amongst the lions. Several years ago, when we were on one of our trips back to the States, we had kind of a family reunion with Benita's family. We were all sitting around the campfire one night, and they asked if I'd do a little bit of a class for the kids primarily. So I talked a little bit about Daniel, and I asked the kids, these are the nieces and nephews of my wife's, little ones, that when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, was he a young man, an old man, how was it? And one of her nephews real quickly responded, he was an old man. Huh, said, very good. A lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people have this image of a young man being thrown in the lion's den. And then I made a mistake. I asked one more question. So about how old was he? Oh, he was pretty old, probably 28 or so. I should have kept my mouth shut before that question. I got the first part right. He was pretty old. He was probably somewhere around 80 or so when he was thrown into the lions. And what it shows us is that this man had maintained that character throughout his life. That he was willing to do what was right. And as we look at what got him into trouble, you know, why did Daniel get thrown into the lion's den? Because he was praying openly where others would see. Wasn't it Jesus himself that said, go into your own room and shut the door and pray where nobody will see? So why couldn't Daniel have just resolved the problem when they made that law, just going in and closing the door to pray so that nobody would see him? That's what Jesus was going to say 600 years later anyway. Couldn't Daniel have understood that back at that time? I believe the very reason that Jesus said to go in and close the door is the very reason that Daniel didn't close the door. The question that Jesus addressed was one of men exalting themselves in their prayers and therefore taking the attention away from God, drawing attention to oneself. He said, that's not what prayer is all about. Go close the door and pray. Pray to God. If Daniel had closed the doors, if Daniel had hidden himself when he prayed, he would have been taking the honor away from God, the attention away from God, and more worried about himself. I believe the motivation that kept the doors open for Daniel is exactly the same motivation that closed the doors in the Sermon on the Mount. So Daniel prayed, and he was thrown into the lions, and we know that he was protected by God, and he survived the episode. Because of the kind of character he had shown throughout his life, Daniel was used to preach to emperors of two great empires. But I believe the primary lesson that we see in Daniel, as far as his life is concerned, is that that determination of a right choice made in his youth would carry him through his life as he continued to act upon that same principle. We can do that. We can make choices in our youth that will guide us throughout our lives. There are young people here who have chosen to start down that path. And there are some gray-headed people here who made those choices a long time ago and have been faithful to those choices, have decided a long time ago that I'll serve the Lord and have continued to show that faithfulness. But there's one more thing about Daniel that I want to comment about. But to do this, we're finally going to get to Ezekiel. For a lesson based on Ezekiel, it's about time we get there, don't you suppose? We're going to look at something in Ezekiel chapter 14. And it brings out one more fact, a remarkable fact about Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 14, starting at verse 12. I'll read a few verses here, and then I want to come back and draw the emphasis into this point about Daniel, and then see the rest of the point. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 14. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. I want to make one comment about Daniel, then we're going to go to the general point that's presented here. Noah had lived a long time before Ezekiel. Job had lived a long time before Ezekiel. They were ancient heroes of the faith. Daniel was alive when this was spoken. He was a living legend. Sometimes we think back to the great examples of the past. But it just may be that as we look around at some of the people that we know in this life and have the privilege to walk close to in this life, that we may be looking at some of those kinds of living legends today. Besides just looking for them, are you one? Do you live so that your name could be placed in the same category as Noah and Daniel, if the Lord were saying the same things today? It's remarkable that Daniel's even mentioned here to be placed in the same category as those great historical figures of the past. But the point that's brought out here is what these three great men could not do. They could not, by their righteousness, save the unrighteous people of Israel. All the sin that had gone through the land, the goodness of these men could not wipe it out. There was something else that was necessary. Job himself had recognized the need for a mediator. Back in Job chapter 9, Job chapter 9, starting at verse 30, as he was trying to figure out that situation, trying to understand what was happening, imagining that God was behind it in some way, Job chapter 9, verse 30, he said, If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job understood the problem. I can't resolve the problem myself, and I don't have access to God. There's nobody that can really stand between us And that was the frustration that Job understood. The passage in Ezekiel shows really the same problem we have today. Even if we could put together an all-star list of some of the holiest people who have ever lived, talking about human beings, we as human beings are not capable of resolving our own problem of sin. Sometimes people look for ways of figuring out that a man can do it. Some doctrines have come up with some systems of perfection through works of justice and merit. The idea that people can progress up a ladder of self-perfection and somehow get, some doctrines even suggest that we as human beings can progress to the point of becoming gods. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There are others that teach what I refer to as doctrines of second chance that suggest that there will be another opportunity even after death to be able to fix the problem, but still depending on us doing it. That's really what purgatory is, the doctrine of a second chance. Suggesting that after death, one can pay the price for his sins and then go to heaven. And it's even more so what the doctrines of reincarnation, whether it's taught by the Buddhists or the Hindus or by the Spiritists, the idea of reincarnation is that we're working to get to perfection, but we're probably not going to accomplish that in one lifetime. So we're going to have to come back for another round and another until eventually we get there. That's the reason. I know the Spiritism, as it's referred to in Brazil, is much more common there than it is here. A doctrine that has different facets. One of the most common, based on the writings of a Frenchman named Alan Kardec of the early 19th century. Spiritists have a real problem. Even though they claim to believe in Christ, they see Christ as an especially evolved spiritual being. They have a real problem when it comes to the cross of Christ. What we preach to them is a terribly bloody religion. But you take the blood out of the religion, and you got nothing left. And that's the problem with what they believe. They've taken the blood out to suggest that by reincarnation and by self-perfection that somebody can get to that point of perfection. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen that way, and the Bible absolutely does not teach it that way. We have a huge problem that we are incapable of solving as human beings. And that brings us to the one that the whole Bible is pointing to. Old and New Testament pointing us to the same one. Psalm 32 was pointing to him. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Because any concept of forgiveness, of sins, of transgressions being taken away in the Old Testament was still implicitly conditioned upon what was going to have to be done yet. The sacrifice that was yet to be made, dependent upon what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What they were needing, what Job was looking for, is the same thing that we need. The grace of God extended to us to truly cover our sins with the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross. That's why we have that text, perhaps the most known verse, most remembered verse, maybe in all the Bible. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's what they needed. But putting together Job and Noah and Daniel wouldn't get the job done. Those three great men could not answer the need. We needed someone greater. We needed someone who could offer a sacrifice because he would not have to be forgiven of his own sins. We needed someone who could place himself between us and God to be that mediator, to be the one to give us access that had been denied by our own sins. Access to the God who made us. In Romans chapter 7, I realize there are a lot of challenges in the book of Romans. I understand chapter 7, and I understand as well that there are valid arguments to be made to interpret it a little bit differently. But I understand Romans chapter 7 to be describing basically Paul's circumstances before his conversion. And as he talks about his situation as a Jew under the law, for several verses, he says absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ. He's talking about his problem and the fact that the law made that problem so evident to him, the fact that he agonized with that, wanting to do what was right, but not succeeding in doing what was right. And he finally comes to the point, and regardless of how you understand those verses, we can still understand what he says when he gets to verse 24, because it should represent to us a universal appeal made to God. As he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the problem that Ezekiel was communicating about the people of Israel. Who would deliver that wretched nation from its death? Job couldn't do it. Noah couldn't do it. Daniel couldn't do it. All three of them together couldn't do it. Who would deliver them? And now as we look at it in a New Testament context, with a greater background provided to us, we still come to the same question that Paul came to. Who can deliver us from the body of this death? What wretched people we are because of our own sins. We talked about how ugly that is Sunday morning. And we need to remember how ugly it is when we try to fathom something of the grace of God. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? In verse 25, the response. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. Job, Noah, Daniel couldn't answer the problem. Jesus Christ answers the problem. And what every one of us needs to understand, needs to believe to the point of acting, believe to the point of deciding the direction of our lives, is that Jesus Christ is absolutely the only answer to the real problem that we have. He, and only He, can deliver us from the body of this death. In just a couple of moments, we're going to sing a song together with the purpose of offering encouragement. Encouragement to those who have not yet received the forgiveness that Jesus offers. If you have recognized your sin, and all of us need to, when we have disobeyed God, when we have neglected to do what He says, we are guilty before Him. We are in the category that Paul described as a wretched man. We need His forgiveness. For that to happen, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to confess that faith, to turn our backs on sin in repentance, to determine that we are not going to live the rest of our lives walking according to our will, doing what we want, but that we are going to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, not just as Savior, but to Jesus Christ as absolute Lord, the one who decides, who rules us in everything that we do. And with that determination, there's nothing complicated about allowing Him to wash our sins away, being immersed in water, for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you've done those things, but then you've turned away from Him, He's calling you back. He's giving you opportunity. While we still have life and the ability to hear and to comprehend, we still have that opportunity to turn back to Him. Don't let the opportunity slip by. If you realize your need to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to come to Him for forgiveness, let Him take away the sins. I encourage you to come to the front while we sing.